Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity that we have this morning to be together. We're thankful for all the blessings of life that you give us, but especially every Lord's Day, we're thankful for the opportunity to come together and worship you. We know, God, that it is a great privilege and an honor, as well as responsibility, and we pray that our minds will be in the right place here this morning, that we'll be focused on your word and on spiritual things. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we have the Bible. And we're thankful for the direction that it gives us in our day-to-day living. Help us to take your word and to apply it to our lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as a result of that, we'll be a good example to those that we work with and go to school with and contact from time to time. And we pray that we'll take your word and teach it to other people, that we'll look forward to opportunities that we have to share the gospel with the lost. And we pray that your word will find open and honest hearts, and that people in society, and particularly this community, will be converted before it's too late. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the souls of men, not only here in Akron, but all over the world. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, that you are such a God of mercy, that you have come up with a plan of salvation that makes salvation accessible to all. And help us, Heavenly Father, to help you in bringing souls to your Son, Jesus. We pray, as always, that you'll be with our teachers this morning, especially those in the classes with the young people. We pray that you'll bless them. We're so thankful for them and the hard work they put into their study, the influence they have on the young people here at Brown Street. We pray that you will be with them and the young, that they'll grow, continue to grow, and be the kind of citizens in the kingdom that you would have them to be. We're thankful for the elders of this local church and for what they do. We know that they put in hard work. We know, Heavenly Father, of mental and emotional drain that is involved in overseeing a local flock like this. Help us, Heavenly Father, to make their job easier by cooperating with them and by living in a way that's in accordance with the Word of God. We continue to be thankful for the deacons that we have and for all of the brethren who serve publicly, for the song leaders that we have and those who are able to teach and preach, and the talent that we have here at Brown Street. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful. And we're thankful, of course, for all the blessings of life that we have, but especially the spiritual blessings that we enjoy through your Son, Jesus. We pray that we'll take advantage of those blessings every day of our lives. Be with us now in this class as we continue our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Give us an understanding, and again, help us to make application where we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, it's good to be back with you. I had a good meeting in Lafayette, Louisiana. I think I came back with a sore throat and that sort of thing, but at least it didn't happen when I was right in the midst of the meeting. It's a good congregation there, the South College Church in Lafayette, but the church is scarce in that area, and I have been there before. In fact, this is my third time there, and I guess I didn't pay as close of attention as I should have in the past. I thought there were a few more churches in that area, but there's really not. there's maybe from New Orleans up, there maybe three congregations in that area. And so it's just very scarce and reminds me how blessed we are. It is a privilege, really, to be in a situation where there's churches around and you don't have to travel that long to make it to worship services, and probably we take that for granted in our situation. But there's probably at least an hour drive from where they are to the next sound congregation, and so it's in fact, coincidentally, Joseph Casimir was in a meeting last week, not all that far from where I was in Louisiana. But anyway, the church there is doing good, and they have elders, and Michael Green is the preacher there, and they look like they're hanging in there and growing some. And so I would ask you to pray for the South College Church of Christ. All right, 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 7. If you're visiting with us, we have dealt with all kinds of issues that they have at Corinth. And this truly serves as a local church that we can look at and we can learn from their mistakes. There are certain characteristics that is present at the church at Corinth that we certainly don't want to have here at Brown Street. And no local church should want to have them. As you think of the two things that come to mind, what do you think of with regard to Corinth? We have kind of mentioned this before, but two of the things, two of the problems that they are having. Number one, it really is, it's behind all of their problems. Can you think of them? Well, maybe go back to chapter one now. Huh? Okay, partyism. Very good. Very good, Terry. That certainly was one of the major things. The first things that he dealt with was division. And that's absolutely right. But what was the sinful attitude behind that led to that partyism? Ron? Okay, very good. Arrogant. They were full of pride. And that's always a problem for a local church. That will destroy a local church. And we're going to see that even as we get into chapter 8, we're just about finished with chapter 7, we'll see pride raise its ugly head again. And at that time, it will be with regard to knowledge, and then that would lead to how they were treating each other. And that's just what pride does. If you're puffed up with pride, you mistreat other people. You think you're better than other people. And maybe there's some knowledge behind that. You know, in any local congregation, there are some who know more than others. And that's just the way it is. Some are more mature than others. But if you allow your knowledge to cause you to think you're better than everybody else, and that knowledge is the most important thing, then you'll be susceptible to mistreating people. And so knowledge is wonderful and great, but knowledge isn't the most important thing. Love is the most important thing. And how we treat each other in Christ is the most important thing. And sometimes pride coupled with knowledge can be a dangerous combination. Yeah, go ahead.
You mentioned that the root cause of all these other problems, basically.
Yes, right.
You could almost tie it all right back to their pride, you know, their high-mindedness.
Yes.
Very
good. And that's exactly right. And the second thing, and I suppose that the pride would affect this as well. At least it caused them not to see what they should have saw. And that is that they were carnal. Pride and carnality. Those are the things that were destroying the church at Corinth. And they were so full of pride that they couldn't see their carnality. And so, again, just they had all kind of problems, but you can trace it back to pride and carnality, pride and carnality. So I've been trying to emphasize in this class then, what's the opposite of those things, the kind of spirit that we should have? We should want to be humble as a people. And certainly as opposed to being carnal, we should want to be spiritually minded. And if we have those two characteristics, if that is something that can describe the Brown Street Church of Christ, there's a people there who are very humble, who are poor in spirit, and they're spiritually minded, seeking those things which are above, and you have a good spirit as a congregation, and good things can happen. So we want to kind of be the opposite of the church at Corinth. All right, well, they had those problems, and that led to, as Terry said, that led to division. That led to suing one another in court. That led to ignoring sin. Remember, with the fornicator, even the one who had a relationship with his father's wife. And so all kind of problems that pride and carnality led to. And then they had some doctrinal issues. And that's what we're dealing with in chapter 7, particularly marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And that certainly is a problem that plagues us today every bit as much as it plagued them, maybe even more so, because I don't have time to deal with all of the various doctrinal issues that rise with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I have books that are thick that just deal specifically with each different issue and hypothesis that come up with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But when it's all said and done, you just look at what the Bible says about the issue, and as someone even has suggested in this class, it's pretty simple. It's not. I tell you this right now. The issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage doesn't really justify a book, you know, like 300 pages long. It's not that complicated. But emotions get involved, and family experience sometimes come to the forefront. And so people take positions that's best for them and their family, or change positions and look for loopholes and all that sort of thing. And so there's all of these various issues that come up with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And again, we don't see all of them here in 1 Corinthians 7, but we've seen a couple of them. We've seen the idea of divorce. Is divorce something that God is pleased with or not pleased with? He hates it. Very good. He hates divorce. That has been the consistent testimony, if not stated specifically, certainly in principle, over and over. From the very beginning, we understand that marriage is to be permanent. We'll talk a little bit about that, or at least mention it in passing in the sermon for this morning. But marriage is permanent. It's to be permanent. He hates divorce, but some brethren have taken 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 11 to indicate that divorce is okay as long as you don't remarry. And so we'll not rehash all of that, but we've seen that is certainly not what Paul is saying in that particular passage. And then, of course, in verse 15, the Pauline exception, some people thinking that if you're married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian leaves, then you're free to remarry. And that is a false doctrine and contradicts Matthew 19:9. So one of the things that we have tried to get across is that anything that contradicts Matthew 19:9 is a wrong position with regard to what Paul has taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All right, well, let's get down to verse 25. That's where we left off. Paul we just finished the section in which Paul indicated that you are to remain in the state that you are in. And again, there was even some false doctrines that people spoke about and talked about with that section. Paul is not saying that you should stay in an unscriptural marriage if that's what you're in. Certainly, you ought to get out of that. But the general principle is when you obey the gospel, not everything in your life has to automatically change. You don't have to make a great big societal change and try to change everything just because you have obeyed the gospel. If your situation is not sinful, then you can remain in your situation and in that situation be the best Christian you can possibly be. Well, at verse 25 then, he says, now concerning the betrothed. And I think that's where we left off last time, if I'm not mistaken. And you see when he says now concerning, remember, every time you see those words, he's beginning to sort of start a new section or deal with something new. So he says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And so, again, there's something, we don't have all the questions that were asked of Paul with regard to these issues. Remember, we know from the opening verses in chapter 7 that there were some who were advocating celibacy. And there was probably a group here who thought, again, that even those who were married should abstain from that. And certainly those who were betrothed, remember we said that is kind of like our engagement, but a little more serious. Back in those days, it was a little more binding back then. But some were probably advocating, well, you know, now that you're Christians, if you're betrothed, you ought not to go through with it. But you ought to remain celibate, not marry the person. And so now Paul is going to deal with something that the Lord didn't deal with specifically himself. And so he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I'm giving my judgment as one by the Lord's mercy, by the Lord's mercy is. And so what he's about to say is he's given his advice, his judgment. It's not binding. Now, does that mean it's not inspired? No. Don't forget, everything Paul ever wrote was inspired. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So don't let that kind of language throw you off. He's writing by inspiration. What he wrote is something God wanted him to write, but he's not setting forth a universal command that's binding on everyone.
And so that's what he's talking about when he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment. The one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, I really, really, really wish we had more information about that present distress. Whatever it is, first of all, clearly, because of the word present there, you know it is something that is going on. But we just don't have much information about it. The word distress is the same word that Paul often used on at least three occasions. At least he used that in regard to his own persecution, the persecution that he was experiencing. So that would give us the indication that there was something going on right then that had to do with persecution, that Christians were suffering for some reason, for the cause of Christ, obviously. But by who and why, we just don't have information on it. But it was something serious. And that whole thing, whatever it was something that caused Paul at that particular time to think that people should remain unmarried, which tells you it's pretty serious. Now, was Paul opposed to marriage? No. He knew, just like we know, that marriage is ordained by God. It was instituted by God. There's another passage. In fact, we'll look at it, or at least put it on the screen a little bit later on today. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, at verse 14, Paul says, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." So isn't that interesting? Here Paul, as he writes to Timothy, the young evangelist Timothy, he gives advice that is completely different than what he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I would have young widows marry. In 1 Corinthians 7, he would say, no, I'd have young widows not marry. But why does he want them to marry? It's not because he has developed a set kind of mentality. It's not because he opposes marriage at all, but because of the present distress. And he goes on to explain some of that as we go further into the text. But we don't want to misrepresent Paul and think that he in any way is opposed to marriage at all, but it's because of that suffering that's going on, that persecution, whatever it was, that he is now given his judgment that they are not to marry. He says then, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. You know, don't let whatever it is that was going on, if you're bound, don't try to get out of the marriage or anything like that. Nothing, of course, as we have seen, nothing except for fornication gives one the scriptural, lawful, spiritually lawful right to get out of a marriage. So if you're bound to a wife, do not seek to be free. If you are free from a wife, do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Now, can you not tell here when he uses that kind of language, if you marry, you have not sinned? Why would he say you have not sinned? It's not wrong, but why would he bring that up? All right, very good. Right, right. And obviously, that was something that they were dealing with. That was a real issue that the Corinthians were asking about. And probably some people even pushing the idea of celibacy. And so he's given his judgment, but he wants everybody to make sure, you know, one way or the other in this thing, it's just his judgment. If you marry, you're not sinning. If you decide not to marry, you're not sinning. Now, we don't have the present distress going on today, but isn't it the case even today? Marriage is something, again, that is wonderful and God ordained, and it's even been brought up, you know, with in the very beginning that God saw man, that he was alone and it wasn't good. So, of course, he brought forth the woman so that the man could be complete. Well, it's still not good for man to be alone. But that's different than saying it's sinful for man to be alone. And we certainly have to sort of be careful that we don't, those of our number who might be single, might be married, that we give them any impression at all that they're second-class citizens or not as valuable as those who are married. Everyone, all of us at Brown Street are important and valuable and can be used. And whether you're married or not married, it doesn't matter to God. And so we need to understand it's not sinful. There are some people even today who decide that they're not going to get married and they're never going to get married. And sometimes, you know, people would have, you hear about someone like that and you have a develop a negative attitude towards that person. Might be a reason for that. In fact, I don't know this for sure. I don't know why Paul was not married. But it sort of seems to indicate as you go through his life, but he's not hunting a bride, is he? And, you know, probably Paul gave his life totally over to the Lord. And so, that's not. Now, see, you use that kind of language. Is that a knock on Peter? Was Peter married? Yes. And so I don't mean to indicate at all that here's Paul. Oh, Paul's wonderful because he's given his life to the Lord. And Peter's a little bit like, no, I'm not saying that. But would Paul be more free to spend more time in his service to the Lord than Peter? Yes. Unless Peter was neglectful. You know what's interesting? I was talking with somebody not too long ago about the old restoration preachers and their great commitment to the Lord, and those were men who were very committed and sacrificing. But you know, one of the things they sacrificed, family, their families, and that wasn't a good thing. That wasn't a good thing. But you just read about their lives and how much time they put in. I mean, just to me, it's just amazing that the brain is so powerful. You can take in things. You'll read about one of those restoration men, and he'll be basically uneducated. And then a few years later, he is fluent in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. How do you do that? They sleep very little. And they just study and study and study. And when they weren't studying, they were on the road preaching and or traveling and doing, and their whole life was given to the Lord. But a lot of those men were married and had children. And they sacrificed that. And so that wasn't a good thing. So the point of it is you can be a fine Christian and be married. And you can be a fine Christian and not be married. And there's some pluses and minuses with regard to both of those situations. And one's not better than the other. One's not sinning and one isn't proving himself or herself to be better. So we have to keep it all in perspective. So he says then, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you that. Now we're getting really to the heart of why Paul wants these individuals, if they're not married, just to remain as they are in an unmarried state. Because those who marry are going to have worldly trouble, and I would spare you, he says, of that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, a lot of stuff in there. And again, a lot of it, we can make application of it to our own lives, though don't forget, Paul is saying all of that with that present distress on his mind. And he's telling them, if you marry, there's going to be worldly trouble. And a lot of that has to do with whatever the persecution is. Isn't it easier to be persecuted religiously if you're all by yourself? You just ask some of those first century Christians who were married when the persecution was really turned up. The pressure was put on them. And when I say pressure, I mean your family is threatened. Like, what would you do if someone, if some Roman soldier came along and they arrested you and said, now, here's your choices. You renounce Christ or we're going to torture your wife. Now, what do you do? Now, it'd be hard enough if they said, you renounce Christ or we'll torture you. And I believe, and again, we don't know, and someone said what we need today is a good old-fashioned persecution to wake some of us up. But most people who really love the Lord would be willing to suffer that torture. In fact, most who really fear God and believe that the Bible is real and the Bible is God's word would be afraid under those circumstances to renounce Christ. Because what in the world are you going to do if they tell you, you renounce Christ and we'll leave you alone, and you renounce Christ and then they kill you? Now what? You're lost forever. And are you going to trust the person who is holding a torch and willing to light you on fire, or sword and willing to behead you? Are you going to trust him when he said, just renounce Christ and we'll leave you alone? And a lot of times, just historically, they would. If someone renounced Christ, you know, that's all they really wanted, was for a person to renounce Christ. But I'm not risking my soul on that. And they might. Who knows? That particular soldier might go ahead and kill you anyway. Now you've just renounced Christ and you've died in your sin. And so I think, if not, you know, there's a kind of nobility in saying, no, I would suffer for Christ. But also, there's just a kind of, you know, afraid to renounce Christ in those circumstances. But what would you do? So I'm saying to you, I believe that the majority of Christians would not renounce Christ under those situations. But now again, what if it's, we're going to torture your wife, or we're going to kill your children if you don't renounce Christ? How many of you would renounce Christ under those circumstances? And again, we don't know until you're in that situation. But Paul is just making the point. That's real trouble. That's real pressure. And that's what they were up against. Whatever that present distress was, it would be a lot easier being single than having a family you had to worry about while you're being persecuted by non-Christians. And so it was because of that he wanted them to remain single. And then there's just, again, and he'll mention this, but just even from the standpoint, forget about the persecution. As I said earlier about Paul, if you're single and alone, you just have more time, don't you, to give to the Lord. I mean, that's just common sense. That you have no other obligation, maybe your job or whatever, but you certainly don't have as much obligation if you're married and you have to spend time with your wife. That's a terrible way of putting that when I'm about to preach on marriage. You don't have to spend time with your wife. You get to. But, you know, you have obligation with your children and all of that. And that takes time, doesn't it? And we need to take that time. If you are married, you have an obligation before God to take that time with your spouse and with your children, with your family and all of that. But that's less time. No matter how you slice it, that's less time for the Lord. And throughout this text, Paul is putting marriage into the category of worldly things. Not worldly from the standpoint of carnality, but worldly things. What is the one thing you know isn't going to happen in heaven? Marriage. No marriage in heaven. That's something for this life. That's of this world. And so if you're not married, obviously, you have more time to give yourself totally and completely to the Lord. And then you add the persecution to that, and you can understand, I think, why Paul is saying, no, you remain, if you're not married, you remain in the state that you are in. Again, verse 30, he says, rereading some of that, he says, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. For now on, let those who have wives live as if they had none. Is he saying if you're married, you just start right now forsaking your wife? Is that what he's saying? Obviously, he's not saying that. But he is saying that you need to start preparing yourself right now. If you're married, you need to have the mindset that you're going to put the Lord before everything, even if it comes to the worst happening. You get ready for that right now. Like, should you, if there's a great persecution going on like this, should you wait before, until you're standing before the persecutor to decide, am I going to be faithful to Christ, or am I going to spare my family? Do you think you ought to wait until you're right before the persecutor and make that decision? No, Paul said, you better start right now. I don't want you getting married. If you're married, you better start thinking in terms of this present distress and the suffering, the persecution that we're having to endure. You better start living like that right now. And that's his line of reasoning throughout all of this. He goes on to say, verse 30, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Back up just a little bit. For now on, let those who have wives live as if they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. In other words, what happens when you lose someone in this situation? And again, I wish we had more information about this present distress. It sounds as if it was pretty intense. I don't even know if we have any record in history of what exactly Paul is talking about, but it sounds as if it was pretty intense. And what happens if you're standing up for Christ and you lose a loved one or a best friend or a faithful member of the church? What should you do? Be paralyzed by sorrow? No, you have to move on. And just like what I described a moment ago with regard to the persecution, the time is now, before you've lost a loved one, the time is now to make up in your mind, this is what I'm going to do because of this present distress. We're going to continue to go forward and to serve Christ. So those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. In other words, first of all, you don't, with regard to a present distress like this, you don't get too high, you don't get too low. Why? Because in times of persecution, things are changing just like that. You can be in a situation where everything is going your way, and just like that, the soldiers can bust through the door, and you find yourself in a terrible situation. You can find yourself hungry, or you can find yourself full, but the situation can change rapidly. And so it sounds like Paul is just saying, you get prepared for this situation right now. And again, don't get too high. Don't get too low. If you are blessed and you have goods to buy, ration yourself. And don't act like you have everything that you want. Start preparing yourself right now for the most difficult situation, because they're right in the midst of this present distress. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now, again, we understand the context, but just to make application of us, we don't have the present distress, but can things in our life change rather quickly? How many, and I'm not asking for a raise of hands or anything, but how many of you have found yourself in a situation where life is just going wonderful and everything's great, and then again, just like that, something changes and tragic happens, and there you are. I suppose if I did ask for a raise of hands, there'd be a whole lot of hands to go up. Because, again, even though we don't have the present distress, that's just life. Ups and downs, trials and tribulations. Man that's born of woman is a few years and full of trouble. That's not unique. When you start suffering in life and things aren't going your way, don't sit back and just throw up your hands and feel sorry for yourself as if you're the only one to ever go through a difficult time. It's common in life. And why Paul said, in this tabernacle, we groan being burdened. Because that's just life. And so really, again, even though we're not persecuted today, which seems like it might change at least for our grandchildren and the way direction this country is going. But right now, we can worship God freely and we have religious freedom and all of that. And while that's the case, still, we need to have in our minds. Maybe I have money and I have goods that I can buy. I need not to be so worldly and be so obsessed with the things that I can buy, but live a little more as if I have not. And get ready for difficult situations and not get too high in life and not get too low. Because the world is constantly changing. And so again, even though Paul is dealing with something specific with the Corinthians and they know more what it's all about than we do, there is an application that we can make to our own lives with this teaching. And then he goes on to say, verse 32, I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. You see that? Isn't that what I said just a few moments ago? And notice this. He refers to this pleasing of his wife. He calls that a worldly thing. Not because it's carnal. But that is for this life. It is for this world. And his interests are divided. Isn't that true? Like, we can't deny that, can we? I can tell you right now, I have divided interests. I mean, if you're a married person and you say you don't, if you're a parent and you have children, if you don't recognize you have divided interests, just not being honest with yourself. You just do. And the fact of the matter is, God wants us to have those divided interests. He doesn't want us to neglect our families. He doesn't want parents to neglect their children or husband and wives to neglect each other. This is just reality. This is just, again, common sense and logic. And so the person then who is married has divided interest. The unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Well, there is a benefit in being single. There's a benefit in not being married where you don't have any divided interest. You can give your all to the Lord. But if you're married, you can't, and God doesn't want you to. And so that's what Paul is talking about. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So, again, Paul's not trying to make anyone feel guilty. And as the ESV says, he's not putting a restraint on. He's not saying, all right, now all of us need to then at Corinth, we all need to decide not to marry. It really just depends. It goes back to what Paul said in the earlier parts of the chapter. What's one reason why that you should, if you're even in that situation, even with the present distress, that you ought to just go ahead and marry? You know it from earlier in the chapter. What situation would that be? Huh? Exactly right, Mike. Exactly right. You should not go through life burning with passion, full of lust. That's going to hurt your spirituality and might keep you out of heaven. So what Paul is saying here, just like in the beginning of the chapter, simply cannot be applied by everyone because they don't have the self-control. They don't have the mentality to remain single the rest of their life or even during this time of distress. And so Paul would say to those people, instead of burning, being filled with lust, you need to go ahead and marry. But still, the best thing in this situation with this persecution going on would be to remain unmarried. So if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now, thank God for the bell. Because that's probably the most difficult three verses in the whole chapter. And commentators are divided on what in the world Paul is talking about there. But we will deal with it on next week. Appreciate your attention.